for receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And invite the little ones to be dismissed to junior church for those that applies to if they haven't left already. Glad you're here today. I know a lot of folks are gone. And Brad asked me last weekend if I would share today. As I wrestled with the idea, this is what I think the Lord put on my heart. A great reminder when moving forward. So I want to call your attention to my theme. Remembering what matters the most when deciding on things that matter most. Now let me read that again because I'm going to take a second for you to have it sink in. Remembering what matters the most when deciding on things that matter the most. We have a proposal before us as a church family, and we ask the question, what is it that we do for the kingdom of God? And we declare that what we do for the kingdom of God as His children matters the most. What we do for the kingdom has to matter more than anything else. What we do for the King has to matter more than anything else in our life. But there is a danger in being in a rut. There is a danger of staying in a rut and liking it. We like routine. And there's a danger of not wanting to rock the boat. Things are going well. Why do we want to do something different to that? Why would we want to change? I don't like change. We're meeting budget, so why rock the boat? There is risk as well as excitement in thinking and dreaming about what we could be and what we should be as a church. So our men have spent long hours and have put a proposal together that involves thinking outside the box. It involves stirring the pot, if you will, stirring up the gifts that are in you, as Paul says. Getting out of our comfort zone, stretching our faith, and a desire in our heart to make a difference and to serve this community. And realizing that moving forward is what God wants in His church. He always wants us to move forward. In light of the need, I think, to aggressively move forward as a body of believers, 1 Peter offers us a great reminder of what really matters. So remembering what really matters the most when deciding on things that matter the most. All of us are given reminders from time to time. Coaches give reminders. I gave reminders yesterday in our first game. Parents give their kids reminders now that they're going to school tomorrow. And teachers will give reminders when the kids come back to school. When you spend $30,000 on electricity at the camp, we give our staff reminders to turn their lights off during the daytime that they don't need. Pam's parents faithfully remind us, even though we will be 60 in a few years, they remind us whenever they see us to drive carefully and to call us when you get home, right? Kids, when they spend time away from home for any length of time, are reminded not by their dad but by their mom to please change your underwear. Is that true? Our phones may remind us of important meetings if we plug those important meetings in. TV ads remind us of all the things they think we need. And we wish the DMV would call us when they discovered our license is expired so that they would help us save money on the fine. They never do that. Some of us wish Tinkerbell would remind us of our anniversary. All of us need reminders at times. It is especially true in our Christian walk. That's why we have this table. That's why God allowed Paul to pen and why the gospel writers talked about the last in remembrance of me. We need the table. And if you do not participate and you aren't here when we are at the foot of the cross at the table, you are missing out on a reminder an important reminder of what Christ has done for us. That's what Peter is doing here for his readers who are facing persecution. Written probably in AD 64, Nero is beginning his battle against Christians. The temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70, and these guys are scattered because of their faith. And he's writing to remind them of what matters most in the face of persecution. Shortly after this, Peter pens his second epistle, and we believe through tradition, Peter was crucified on a cross in Rome shortly after this. His ultimate purpose for writing the book is in verse 12 of chapter 5, where Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." This is true. And it's all about grace. It's amazing. Aaron and I didn't talk, but every one of those songs just fit perfectly into what we are talking about today. And Peter says then in verse 12, stand fast in it. We need reminders. Peter's reminding them of what matters most, no matter what they faced. And for us today, what we want to do is pull from chapter 1, three big things that we need to be reminded of as we anticipate moving forward as a body of believers. So in chapter 1, Peter reminds us of what we are, what we have, and what we do. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that that's what will take place, that we will take a glimpse of your word and grasp on to its teaching, and that you would help me communicate that. Help our hearts to be receptive. Help the Spirit of God to convict where necessary, and to challenge and encourage us and prod us on in our walk in Christ and be reminded of what matters most. So first of all, Peter reminds us of what we are, verses 1 and 2. And really the big idea is this: we are graced. G-R-A-C-E-D. Wherever we go, it's like God has a salt shaker of grace, and he's graced us wherever we go. Has nothing to do with us at all, but you have been graced by the gospel of salvation. And so we see here in verse 1 there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, they're scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. What are we? We are God's elect. We're God's chosen. How does that happen? Well, Peter tells us, like the other writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of God, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It all begins in God's mind in eternity past. It is not based on anything that we have done. There's nothing we have earned somehow to gain God's election upon us or choosing on us or grace on us. It is based completely on who he is, and it is based completely on his grace and love. So foreknowledge doesn't suggest God knowing ahead of time that we would believe, that somehow he just looked in advance and seeing, oh, Scott trusted Christ, so I guess I'll make him my elect. It doesn't suggest that. We have to look at the words and what they mean. And the word foreknowledge means to set one's love on a person in a personal way. To choose to set your love on someone. We can't always explain the details of Scripture, but we must believe the details of Scripture. We're to rightly divide the truth. So we study definitions and we make applications. So we discover, secondly, that we are the focus of the triune God's plan of salvation. That's an amazing thought. From before you were ever born, before the foundation of the world, you were part of the plan of the triune Godhead. And his plan didn't include just God's foreknowledge. It also includes, as the text says, the Spirit's sanctifying work, or the Spirit's setting apart work, where he does a work in us and sets us apart into the family of God. But also it involves the shed blood of the Son. All three are involved in the plan. If you will, leave your finger there and turn to 2 Thessalonians, because Paul, I think, explains it the best for us right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14, Paul says this: "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved." How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's his part, and through belief in the truth, that's our part. He called you to this through our gospel. Why? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole subject of foreknowledge and choosing and election can be confusing and can be divisive. But we need to understand that they are to be two parallel truths. One involves the truth about divine sovereignty and God choosing. The other involves human responsibility in believing. The problem is, John MacArthur says, the danger is when we try to cross them. We try to explain one against the other when they are never designed to be explained across. They're designed to work parallel. So all we teach is that somehow God chose us in his divine sovereignty, and we know in doing that, the Spirit of God is going to do a work in our heart and bring us the truth. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. We have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and set apart by the Spirit. It takes all three if there is to be a true experience of salvation. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together. But it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me, Warren Wiersbe says, to salvation. If we separate these ministries, we will either deny sovereign deity or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy. The same God who ordains the end, which is salvation, also ordains the means to the end, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. We are part of the plan of salvation. Third, Peter reminds us not only that we are chosen and part of God's plan, but he says that we are also strangers in the world. We are pilgrims. This is not our permanent residence here on earth. We belong to a heavenly realm, and then we would be good. It would be good for us to remember that when we talk to lost folks, we need to understand that they see the earth as their permanent home. So as we move forward as a church, we would do well to remember what we are in Christ. We are God's elect. We are part of his eternal plan. And because of it, we are strangers in this world. Think about the rise of American immigration and all the folks coming over on boats and coming into Ellis Island. And the history of the Bruns family is they got in three different lines. And you have B-R-U-N-S, B-R-U-N-T-Z, and B-R-U-N-Z. Everybody spelled it different if you got in a different line. All of them coming from Russia because they were Germans who had been farming in Russia. There's no wonder why in the boroughs in New York they were strongly identified by nationality, because when they got off the boat they felt like a stranger and they had to find someone that had a common goal, a common bond, even a common language. And so you have all these boroughs that developed in New York and New Jersey and in that eastern part of the country because they had to find someone that was just like them. That's why we need each other. We're strangers in the world. There are those that claim Christ that try to do it independent of the church, and they don't have the support system that God intended them to have. Second, Peter reminds us of what we have. The big idea is we have new birth. We have to remember what we believe is grounded in and founded on the Word of God. And in fact, at the end of this section, Peter reminds us of that. If you look at verse 23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," referring to the Word of God, "through the living and enduring Word of God." And then he quotes Isaiah, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." And this is the Word that was preached to you. Everything we do is based on the fact that we're declaring God's Word to be truth. Our belief is grounded and founded in the Word. So if the Word teaches it, we believe, and we call it truth. So in this new birth that we have, there's certain things that we enjoy as a result. First of all, we have a living hope. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope," and he tells us it's through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Literally, what it means to have a living hope is to have a hope that has life in it. And therefore, since our hope has life in it, it can give us life. And because it has life, it's a hope that grows and grows and grows and becomes more and more beautiful as we grow in our grace walk. Time is the destroyer of most hopes, and most hopes die and fade away, don't they? But this is not a hope-so concept. This is the kind of hope that is certain, as if it's already happened, and it is more glorious each year. I used to wonder why the older folks in the church talked more about going home to heaven than I did. I don't wonder about that anymore. Because the longer you take this Christian journey, the more precious your living hope, your hope of being with Christ is. And this world, isn't that right, Don? This world, it becomes less and less. When we're younger, the world somehow seems more. And you're thinking, why do these older folks just keep talking about going to heaven? Wait. You're not old enough, evidently. The living hope that grows and grows more glorious each year. It says, too, as a result of this new birth, we have a secure inheritance. Look at verse 4. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, is kept in heaven for you." How? "Through your faith, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last day." Living hope includes assurance. And so we are included in Christ's last will and testament, and we share in His glory. This is actually one of the best passages to defend the security of the believer. We oftentimes run to John to try to do that in other places. But Romans chapter 8 and 1 Peter chapter 1 are loaded with principles that tell us that we are assured or secure in Christ. Look at what it says. It can never perish. It can never spoil. It can't be ruined or it can't be stained. It's kept in heaven for you. Why? Because that's its final location. That's where it's all going to take place, and it's already there. Your salvation, your hope, the mercy and grace that you will enjoy is already there in heaven, and you're kept by that. And it's not only there, but it's shielded, not by your own power, but by God's power. It's a military term. It means that God is on call 24/7, and he guards it all the time. How long is he going to guard it? Until the coming of until salvation's complete, until our living hope becomes a reality. So our hope has an inheritance that can never, ever disappoint us. You may think you're getting an inheritance from someone, and you may show up someday to be disappointed, but you will never be disappointed with the inheritance that God has in store for you. So then, Peter, any wonder that he says, it is in this that we greatly rejoice. I wonder about some folks sometimes, because to rob an old southern saying, some folks look like a mule looking at a new gate. How in the world can we be miserable all the time when this is true? And we know who we are, what we are, and what we have. So Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. But it leads us then to the fact that in our new birth, we have opportunities to prove our faith through trials. Verse 6 and 7, look at that. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Keep in mind that what we experience now is preparing us for what's going to take place then. If you will, in a sense, God is the perfect coach, and he is permitting us to experience the things in life that are molding us and shaping us into what he wants us to be when we enter his presence. It's the word trials. Even though they were going through persecution and tribulation, Peter carefully uses a generic word, a general word for problems. And an opportunity, then, it is for a good thing. So you could have your kiddo come and say, I got an opportunity for you today. And your son says, "Real, I want you to pull weeds." That's not an it's an opportunity for you to learn how to work. God gives us trials because they're an opportunity for us to prove our faith to be true, to prove our faith to be genuine. Look at what he says. They are necessary. Says you may have had to suffer. You have to do this. King James says, if need be. There is the cause of discipline and the cause of growth behind trials. Yeah, you need trials. I need, and it's an opportunity for us to grow. Says that they are varied. There are all kinds of trials. It literally means many colored. The word that James uses in chapter 1, counted a joy when you fall in the various trials, is the word we get polka dots from. All kinds of trials. Many different kinds. Oh, you got through that one? Just wait. You'll get a different kind here in a little bit. They aren't easy. He says that you suffer grief, and it literally means to have a heaviness upon you. Pam and I have recently gone through some things in our life this past summer that have been the heaviest things we've ever experienced as parents. And they were a great time for us to prove the genuineness of our faith. But praise God, Peter says they're temporary. Now for a little while, King James says for a season. God controls it. He knows when it's done. And then Peter goes a step further and he gives us the comparison of a goldsmith who refines fire. And even though gold is precious, the trying of your faith is more precious because you will become what God wants you. And it literally has to do with this idea that the goldsmith refined and heated with fire the gold until it was pure. And the way that they tested that it was ready is when they could see their reflection in the gold shining back at them. Oh, it's time. This is done. And is it possible that what Peter was thinking about is that God is presenting us with trials until he begins to see himself reflected in us? Won't that change the way you look at trials and difficulties? They defend our faith. And there's lots of false faith. There's lots of bandwagon Christianity. Someone once said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And if your Christian faith cannot be tested, you need to question, where is it? So we have these opportunities, we have the secure inheritance, we have this living hope. We also have this inexpressible and glorious joy in verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible. These are people that are persecuted, been scattered because of Roman persecution. They're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For they are receiving right now the gold of their faith, the salvation of their souls. We enjoy life. Now, I used to think that somehow life was supposed to be miserable, and then in heaven we get to have joy. It's not what Jesus came to tell us, not what Jesus taught us in John 10. I've come to give you life to the fullest right now. Because it has to do with understanding what we are and what we have. We have not seen him in the past, Peter says, but we love him. We do not see him now, Peter says, but we believe in him. And this changes everything. And it gives us a joy that we have a hard time expressing. It's inexpressible. Is there some music about redemption that when you listen to it, you participate in it in such a way that it brings tears to your eyes? If not music, what are the things that you focus on, the readings, the thoughts, that as you think about what you have in Christ, that brings tears to your eyes? Because there's no way to express it otherwise. Let me just meddle here for a minute. I've got a note here. Let me meddle. It's okay to express your joy. Somewhere along the way, our circle of churches somehow thought it was a bad thing to be happy. I grew up with it. Don't be offended by those who express their joy and try to express their joy of what they have and what they are differently than the way that you express it. Don't be offended by that. And feel free to express it. We're not going to take the time, but verses 10 and 11 tell us two amazing things. The prophets and the angels couldn't figure it out. Oh, the prophets were given all kinds of information, and they were given this door that was slowly opening, and they searched and researched carefully and intently to try to figure out this grace thing. Grace is loaded in the Old Testament. And they searched and searched the scriptures to try to figure it out. And they discovered through the work of the Holy Spirit that their work was not necessarily intended for them to fully understand, but it was intended for them to prepare truth for us. And it's such an amazing thing, what we have in Christ, that angels who can't experience what we have in Christ long to look into it. And it literally means that they bend over to look at, like they're studying a little anthill or something. It's what we have, and it's what we are. And the prophets who were given a bit of it longed to try to understand it more. And the angels don't get what we're singing about because they've never experienced redemption. So as we move forward as a church, we would do well if we remember what we have in Christ. We have a living hope, complete with an inheritance and a constant opportunity to be molded into the image of Christ that is preparing us for what is ahead in this life and in heaven. And then finally, third, Peter reminds us what we do. This is verses 13 through 25. The big idea is what we do is we live differently. I am not an English major. I went to Chicago Public Schools, and I had to learn English when I went to college. Oh, my word, it was just, I barely knew what a noun and a verb was. But I've grown to love the ideas of literature and how it's put together. And what you typically have is an imperative, a command, and you have the imperative, and then you have an indicative mood or a response. And for example, an imperative would be when a mom comes in a room and says, "Johnny, take out the trash." And sometimes there's the understood you. She would open the door and she would just say, "Take out the trash." And it is implied, "You, Johnny, take out the trash." So Johnny can't look around the room and say, "You're not talking to me, Mom. You must be talking to my poster on the wall." Right? That's an imperative. The indicative response is, "Johnny took out the trash." He did the imperative. In this case, what Peter does is he gives us the indicative first. He gives us our position. He gives us what's true about us, what we are and what we have. And then he responds with the imperative. Now, as a result of what we have and what we are, this is what we do. And it actually then flips so that the imperatives become our indicatives because they become true of us when we understand what we are and what we have. That makes sense or not? So verses 2 through 12 are the indicative. They're what we have. And verses 13 through 15 are the natural response in dealing with or living out what Peter demands of us. And what is it that he demands of us? What is it that we're to do? There are three challenges or three lifestyle changes that are in constant development in the life of a true believer. Let me just say that again. In this passage, there are three challenges for the true believer, three lifestyle changes that are constantly being developed in every true follower of Christ. The first one is this, that we prepare our minds for action. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have had, when you lived in your ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Peter quoting from Exodus. Be prepared in your mind literally means to pull your thoughts together. King James says, "Gird your loins," and they wore skirts back then. And in order to work, they would take the ends of the skirt and they would tuck it into their belt, and their legs would be exposed so that they could work and the skirt wouldn't get in their way. They were girding their loins. They were pulling up their loose ends and getting them out of the way. So when we prepare our minds for actions, that's what we do. We get our stuff together. We get our thinking together so that we can be ready. There's four ways, he says. We're self-controlled. Be sober-minded, to be calm. It's a person who weighs matters. The interesting thing is it's in the context of eschatology, of the study of end times. And so we need to be cautious, because what happens when we begin to look at end times, we become hyper and all of our focus is on the little details of end times, and we lose a balance on what God intended for us when he talks to us about having our mind prepared and being sober-minded. Look at what he says. What are we supposed to focus on? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given. That's where our focus needs to be in eschatology. That someday, we don't know all the details, but someday we're going to see and experience the grace of God to the fullest. And that's what I can't wait for. And that's why I want Jesus to come back and get me. No matter what our theology may be on eschatology, the emphasis is on our hope in the consummation of God's grace. We're self-controlled. We hope in a future grace. Set your hope fully on the end. We have a hopeful outlook. We are to be optimistic in our view of life. So someone once said, when the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook. That would be better. Wiersbe says, it has to be dark for the stars to appear. Piper wrote an entire book on it called Future Grace. We are self-controlled. We hope in future grace. Third, we do not conform to evil desires from the past. We will not permit ourselves to be pressed into the world's mold. And it's difficult because we're told to rub shoulders with the world. The only other place, as far as I know, the word conform is used is Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. Don't allow that to take place. You're preparing your mind, your self-control, you're thinking about the future, and so you are not permitting the world system, the way people think earthly, they think independently of God and anti-God. You are not allowing those things to press in on you and make an impact on you. What makes us different. So it contrasts the way we live than the way we used to live. And he even says it was in your ignorance. You didn't know. And the folks you rub shoulders with that don't know Christ are living in ignorance. And everyone who commentates on Fox News and anywhere else that doesn't know Christ is making a comment in ignorance. There's a curse in our family, and it's a curse that I have, that when I watch things on TV, I have to give this running color commentary on a biblical worldview. So Jared is in an AP class that actually had some assignments for this summer, and he was working on them the other day, where he's to annotate articles. It's to give his insight and add notes to articles. And Pam just said, just do what Dad does when he watches TV. Because at some point, your view, your biblical worldview, your outlook on life that is different than those, it has to come out in how you make application to life. That's why we're different. That's what we do. We prepare our mind. And we think differently. But fourth, oh my goodness, I've struggled with this one when Peter tells us to be holy in everything that we do. That's what the word literally here means, to be different, not odd. Because I think when we're different and we're like Christ, I think we're attractive. But to be different means to be separated from sin. When it applies for Jesus is holy, when it says that God is holy, it means that he is separated from sin. There's a difference between the way we live and the way other people live. And it's because we live a holy life. I was talking to one of my good friends that helps me coach, and He's in a church that holds to some different things and viewpoints. And he said, I thought you guys that believe in eternal security, you don't believe in holy living. You can just sin any way you want to and you're secure forever. And I said, yeah, and I thought you guys lose your salvation every week and get it back every week. The guy's never lost his. He said, we believe in holy living. I said, Jeremy, so do we. You do? Yeah. How can we not? Be holy in everything we do. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, the two simplest things you do, you're supposed to do for God's glory. You mean I'm supposed to drink in a way that honors God? Yes. And I'm supposed to do everything else in a way that honors God differently. Not an oddball. We know enough of those. We're not talking about that. And when he says, it is written in the Bible, count on the fact that that's some serious business. When the writers under the inspiration are quoting other places and they're saying, this is what the Bible says in the Bible, yeah, we better take holiness seriously. To live a different life, a life separated from sin, a life that desires to live at the foot of the cross so that we deal with sin and we remove sin and we live a life that's honoring to God. Folks, the Bible doesn't permit us to have a sacred life and a secular life. If you're a businessman, the Bible doesn't permit you to be sacred on Sunday and to be secular-minded on Monday. If you're a teacher, it doesn't permit you to be sacred on Sunday and secular-minded on Monday. A parent, an employee, a coach, whatever it may be. There is no secular and sacred in the Christian life. When you're to be holy in everything that you do, everything is sacred. Before we came here, I was running a league called the North Area Church League. That was a pretty big deal the last summer before I came. 2005, we had 53 different softball teams in our leagues represented from 40 different churches. And we had believers and non-believers, and I would have these debates all the time with the believers ticked off at the non-believers who used foul language when they were playing. What ticked me off is when the youth pastor was out of control and was screaming at the referee. Someday, one of my goals on my bucket list is to write a book, my experiences as a church league director. And all I would say is the non-believer is acting the way they're supposed to act. But you're to act differently. Right? Your response to a bad call, your response to a wrong bill, your response to work regulations, you're to act and respond differently than what the world would react to. So we prepare our mind. It says here too, we'll go quickly, that we're strangers. We live as strangers in reverent fear. Verses 17 through 21, you can look at them there while I'm chatting. Reverent fear is an awe of. It's not a puppy running with his tail between his legs, cowering away from God. It is, what you have done for me is amazing, and I'm in awe. Some have said that we should never use the word awesome. That hamburger was awesome because it's the only word maybe we should use to describe God. Awe. And so I live on this earth knowing that I'm not permanently here, and I live in reverent fear, Peter says, as a stranger here on the earth. Let me just call your attention to a few things. We live in reverent fear, knowing that we'll stand at the Bema seat someday. There's a family judgment that's going to take place, and literally it means to judge in order to find something good. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, in the King James, he tells us to walk circumspectfully. In the NIV, it says to walk carefully. It means to be careful where you put every step in your life. Why? Because you will give an account at the family judgment someday at the Bema with Christ the judge, and you'll give an account for the way you live. So we live now in reverent fear, knowing someday we're going to give an account for the way we live. It has nothing to do with our salvation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It has everything to do with finding good in us to be rewarded for our obedience here on the earth. Second, we live in reverent fear, knowing we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. It changes us because this is not just the earthly thing. We're not just bought with precious gold or silver. We are bought with the spotless, sinless blood of Christ. Third, we live in reverent fear, knowing He, Christ, was chosen before the creation. Why? For our sake. Think about this. In God's plan, before the foundation of the world, He had us in mind as His elect, as His chosen, as the ones He foreknew that He was going to place His love and grace upon. And He knew already in the past that His Son was going to go on our behalf and die on the cross. That's a huge, huge truth that needs to change and influence everything we do. Fourth, we live in reverent fear, knowing our faith and hope are in God alone. He finishes that section. So we bundle this together, and it's what sets us apart as strangers. And so my question for you is, what impact does this have on the people in your world? Are you living now because of what you know you have and what you're to be? And are those around you being impacted by that? We prepare our minds for action. We live as strangers in reverent fear. And then finally, we love one another deeply. Peter uses two words here. He tells us that we have a sincere love for the brothers. That's the word phileo, Philadelphia love, brotherly love. He's assuming that takes place. Yeah, we have a general love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the assumption is that that's true. But what he's not assuming is you need to take your phileo to agape level. Your love needs to be rooted deeply in your heart. And so he challenges them there and challenges us. He says there, obeying the truth says you have sincere love for the brothers. Verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart. And he uses the word agape. And so I've given you a definition for agape, a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete, measurable acts. And it doesn't mean that we're always just giving our money away. A self-sacrificing, pouring ourselves into the lives of other people, meeting their needs in concrete ways. And sometimes that's a tough love. We don't do that with our kids. Oh, my word. I've got a few kids on my soccer team that they've been given everything they've ever wanted. Just need to come live at our house for a little bit. Someone in the church this week was approached by someone, and the only time that he ever comes by is when he needs money. We've talked to them about church. We've talked to them about being part of our church family. Our church family would love on them. Our church family would help meet their needs. But the only time we ever see them is when they want money. And so the person in the church said, I can't do it. Sometimes our love has to be tough. It doesn't always mean just, you know, giving things away. But when the Spirit of God works in our heart and with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ who have a family love for one another, we need to choose to sacrifice self in order to help meet the needs of each other in the church. And if all of us are doing it, all of our needs will be met. And all that means sometimes when people are out of work, we help pay their bills. Says we love because we're purified, we're cleansed of all of our sins through faith. We love because we have a new birth. He's already mentioned that. It's the proof of life. The proof of life is that believers love. Jesus said that. We love because we have the truth, and it's the truth that changes us. We already read those verses about the Word of God. the Spirit of God dwelling in us, giving us new life, teaching us the Word of God, we can't help but respond. And this is what we do. Isn't it? We prepare our minds. We live holy. We love, and we recognize that we're strangers here and live in light of that. Let me just ask you, in conclusion, a few questions and make a few statements in the way of application. Each one of us need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, how am I doing with these reminders? How am I doing with this? Am I evidencing it? Is my response to trials what they're supposed to be? Number one, the Word of God doesn't permit you to be a Sunday morning Christian only. It does not permit you to do that. If that's where you're at, you need to get some help, get some direction, and get to the place where you recognize that your Christian life is a 24/7 sacrifice living for the King. Oh, our churches are loaded. You go anywhere. There's as many churches as there are businesses in our community. God's not calling us to be Sunday morning AM Christians. Are you contributing? Are you currently, right now, contributing to the effectiveness of, as we look at this proposal, we look at this plan, and look at our direction, are you in part of the team, moving forward, involved in doing those things, or are you just taking from? There are ways to get involved, and there are people that can help point you to that. I'll just give you one example. We need van drivers for our kids' club. Probably almost all of you have a driver's license, and it's a little matter of adding you to our process and a little bit of training. We need van drivers on Wednesday night to pick up kids. Don't have to teach. Don't have to prepare a lesson. Don't have to stand in front of people if you're nervous about that. Are Peter's imperatives becoming your indicatives? Do trials prove your faith is genuine, or they verify that you're no different than the next guy? Ask yourself, how you doing? We have this living hope that can't be taken away, and so does the world that God has placed you in witness your joy. It's a good reminder for all of us. Good reminder for me. What I need to be and understand as we move forward as a church. And whether this proposal thing flies or not, all of us need to be reminded of what matters most. So the kingdom of God and His work is what matters most. Father, thanks for your patience with us. Thank you for the truth of your word. I probably said things in the flesh that I shouldn't have said, and I pray that those things we would forget. And as your brothers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as children of God, that we would pull out from Peter's writing through the work of the Spirit those things that we need in our life, the things that we need to help us move forward. And we know there's times we don't always feel like it. Let's pray that you'll give us the heart and mind and passion for your word and for the allowing of the Spirit to work in us, and that we would be so mindful of the cross that it motivates us and changes us and impacts those that we rub shoulders with. Each person represented at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, so that we would truly be a family here that shines the light of the gospel in our community. Thank you so much for truth, for salvation, for the opportunity we have to live for you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.